Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 2, our text this morning is going to be Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember as we read that this is not merely the words of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God. So let's read together. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Amen. That's the reading of God's Word, and let me pray and ask His blessing upon it now. Our Father, as we come to the Scriptures, we know that they are our spiritual food and drink. Please nourish our souls by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the years, I have seen many people depart from the Christian faith. Many of them are people I grew up with in this church. But I can think of some from every church that I've been a part of. Often their departure from the faith was quite unexpected. Many were people that I had labored alongside in ministry. Some of them were pastors whom I knew. Of course, not all of them have abandoned a profession of faith altogether. Many have done that. But others still profess faith in Christ, but they persistently and openly deny Him, either by their doctrine or practice, or both. Out of all these people, I can't think of a single one of them who abandoned their faith in Christ abruptly. Invariably, it happened over time. Usually, it began imperceptibly. Looking back, you can see things that played a part in it. A particular sin they didn't want to give up. An unusually difficult trial or series of trials. The threat of suffering for the gospel at the hands of family or friends or colleagues. A seduction of worldly pleasures. Or the influence of a particular false teaching. But often it isn't until they've drifted quite a ways that you realize what happened to them. Sometimes fellow Christians have tried to intervene, but eventually, in every case, their efforts were unsuccessful, and these people are now all far from Christ. And of course, my experience isn't unique. I'm sure you all know many people who have departed from the faith as well. Indeed, this has happened throughout the history of the church. Jesus himself experienced it. If you think about it, through much of his ministry, he had multitudes of followers. By the end of his life, most of them had left, including one of the 12. And Jesus also predicted that this was going to continue to happen throughout this age until he returned. So, famously, in Matthew 24, in verses 9 through 13, he said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So, Even as we read on in the New Testament, after Jesus, Paul spoke in one of his letters of Demas, who had left his missionary team, it says, to go back into the world. John talked about some in his letter, 1 John, of who were a part of them, but had gone out from them. And church history is full of similar stories. And though we know it will happen, it is always a cause for great sadness to see people walk away from their faith in Christ. It's also a cause for sober self-reflection, because none of us wants to be one of those stories. And that's precisely why the Lord has given us the types of warnings and exhortations which we have in the book of Hebrews. He uses these to keep his true children from falling away from Jesus. Our text contains the first of five such warnings in the book of Hebrews, and it is probably the mildest of the five, so buckle up as we go along. The author actually began with an exhortation to persevere in the faith, and then he offered a warning as a reason to heed that exhortation. So first, let's consider the author's exhortation in verse 1. The exhortation is this, basically, pay close attention to the gospel so that you don't drift away from it. Pay close attention to the gospel so that you don't drift away from it. Verse 1. Look again there at verse 1. The author says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The issue at stake in this exhortation is what his Christian readers would do with, to quote him, what they had heard. So when you look at verses 2 and 3, in other words, if you read on, you see that what they had heard is described as the great salvation, which was declared at first by the Lord, and then was attested to the readers of Hebrews, by those who heard, namely the apostles. In other words, we can deduce from these things that what they have heard was nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, that good news of how sinners can be saved from the judgment of God for their sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the author is saying that his readers must pay much closer attention to this gospel message than they had been doing. In this context, that verb translated pay attention to, it has the idea of hold firmly to, continue to believe. A cognate of that verb is translated hold fast 3 other times in the letter. It implies ongoing vigilant effort, right? So the author is telling his readers they need to be diligent to hold on to the gospel message that they have heard from Jesus through the apostles, and that would take constant effort. And when he said that they must pay much closer attention to the gospel, the implication is that they had become lax in doing this. Instead of holding fast to the gospel, it seems in verse 3 that they were in danger of neglecting the gospel. That's the word he uses. The word neglect in verse 3 means to disregard or to pay no attention to something. They hadn't gotten there yet, but he's saying they're on the road to it. If they don't pay more attention. This probably meant that the readers weren't doing what was necessary to strengthen their faith in the gospel. For instance, later on in the letter, in chapter 10, verse 25, he indicates that some of them were neglecting to meet together. They weren't gathering with the saints. They weren't singing together and praying together and fellowshipping together and sitting under the Word of God taught together and taking the Lord's Supper together. And this kind of neglect of their spiritual condition probably carried then over into their private life as well. And in all of these ways, they weren't doing what was necessary to strengthen their faith in the gospel so that they might hold fast to it. And what would happen if they didn't pay much a closer attention to the gospel than they had been doing, but continued to move toward a neglect of it in various ways? Well, the author says in the rest of the verse, he says they would drift away from it. Just as a boat in a river is going to drift downstream if the crew isn't diligent to hold fast to the anchor rope, well, so a Christian is going to naturally drift away from the gospel if they aren't diligent to hold fast to it. Brothers and sisters, this is true of every Christian. Indeed, isn't it interesting that the writer of Hebrews uses that pronoun, we, indicating that his exhortation applied to him as well? You see, the world, the flesh, that is our remaining sin nature, and the devil, our great enemy, they provide a strong current that is always pulling us away from the gospel. So if we aren't diligent to hold fast to the gospel, and instead we sort of neglect the gospel, then automatically we're going to start drifting away from it. There is no such thing, in other words, of just standing still in these matters. The Christian life is described in Scripture as a fight that we need to win, a race that we need to finish, a pilgrimage or a journey that we need to complete. It requires perseverance without giving up until we reach the end. As Jesus put it in Matthew 24:13 that we just read, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And we should also recognize that that term, drift away, which the author uses to describe what happens if we're not holding fast to the gospel, it indicates a sort of gradual change which might be imperceptible at first. When you're in a boat on a river, you might think you're sitting still until you look up after a while and realize that you've drifted far downstream. So it is with those who neglect the gospel, who aren't diligent to strengthen their faith through all the means of grace, who aren't paying close attention so that they would hold fast to it. They may drift away from it slowly at first, such that they don't even really realize that it's happening to them until one day they look up and they realize their faith in the gospel isn't nearly as strong as it once was. And if they keep drifting, you see, they'll no longer believe at all. And their faith will have been proved to have been false faith. So what is to be done? What must we do to hold fast to the gospel and to keep from drifting away from it? Well, our text doesn't flesh all of that out, does it? But other places in Scripture indicate many things which God, in His love, has called us to do to help us to hold fast to the gospel. So as individuals, the ordinary things like prayer, like reading the Scriptures, gathering with your local church where you can pray together, sing together, listen to the teaching of the Word together, take the Lord's Supper together, fellowship together, serve one another according to the spiritual gift that you have been given, where you can have elders shepherd you and have deacons serve you and be held accountable by your church body, and the practice of repenting of sin, of obeying Christ's commands, are all presented to us in the scripture as means by which we as Christians strengthen our faith in the gospel so that we won't let go of it. If we neglect these things, it will be so easy for us to start drifting away from Jesus Christ. And as local churches, by the way, we have to be diligent to hold fast to the gospel corporately, or we too will drift away from it as a church. We've all seen the way how church after church, which started out believing the gospel, over time ended up drifting away from it until now they no longer affirm it anymore. Most of the mainline denominations are classic examples of this. United Methodist churches, Episcopalian churches, churches in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, churches in the Presbyterian Church of the United States. The great majority of the congregations in those denominations no longer believe the basic elements of the gospel. The deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection, etc. Nor do they obey his clear commands in Scripture regarding things like gender or marriage or sexuality. And many current churches and denominations today, though they do not maybe see it, are in the process of drifting toward that same place. How does this happen? Not all at once, I'll tell you that. It's a slow drift over time. It begins with small compromises that lead to bigger compromises. Al Mohler provides a helpful description saying churches, once orthodox in their theology, slowly minimize and relax their theological convictions until they become unwilling to draw boundaries or speak clearly on issues essential to orthodox Christianity and the evangelical gospel. How does a church, how does our church avoid drifting in this way? How do we as a church body hold fast to the gospel? I appreciated one other comment that Mohler made in this regard. He says, we avoid spiritual drift by dropping the anchor of our souls into the deep waters of the Word of God. That's right. Only by preaching and teaching and obeying God's word will we hold fast to the gospel as a church. As soon as we stop teaching the whole counsel of God in Scripture, stop saying what God has said to us in text after text after text, no matter how popular or unpopular it might be, and instead start out by just assuming all those things, not talking about them, and just start talking about other things that we think are more probably helpful for people, that will meet their felt needs. We've begun to drift. After a while, if we as a church were to do that, we could easily wake up and realize that we don't actually really believe about those things that we haven't really been talking much about. Let this not happen to us, brothers and sisters, whether individually in our spiritual lives or corporately. Instead, let us heed the exhortation of the author in chapter 2, verse 1, to pay close attention to the gospel, lest we drift away from it. And as we do, we can draw great comfort from the fact that if we truly belong to Christ and He has put His Spirit within us, He will be holding fast to us and enabling us to do this. So, in verse 1, the author gave an exhortation to his Christian readers to pay close attention to the gospel so that they would not drift away from it. Next, in verses 2 through 4, he followed that up with a warning. And the warning might be summarized this way. Those who neglect the gospel will be judged severely. Verses 2 through 4. Those who neglect the gospel will be judged severely. Verse 2 begins with the word for. All right, so that indicates that what he was about to tell his Christian readers in verses 2 through 4 was a reason why they must pay close attention to the gospel lest they drift away from it. And his reason is laid out in one long sentence that we have here at verses 2 through 3. So let's read this sentence again. This is the reason we must hold fast to the gospel so that we won't drift away from it. The reason is this. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In these verses, the author is using a classic lesser to greater argument. In other words, he's saying, if this lesser thing is true, then how much more is this greater thing true? So let's walk through what the lesser and the greater things are, and then put it all together so that we can feel the weight of this powerful argument. First, what are the lesser things which he's saying is true? It's there in verse 2. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. I know some of you are saying, Hebrews, tough to understand sometimes. You're going to feel that many times throughout, but I hope to help you grow in your understanding of it. There are a couple passages in the Old Testament which indicate that when the Lord descended to speak with Moses on Mount Sinai and to give Moses the Old Covenant law, there are a couple passages that indicate that he came with a host of angels. So, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in other words, this is the Bible that the writer of Hebrews was using. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Lord came from Sinai. At his right hand were many angels with him. Right? There it is. Psalm 68, verse 17 says a similar thing. When the Lord came to speak with Moses and to give him the law on Mount Sinai, he came with a host of angels. Now, from this, the Jews had come to believe that the Lord had actually delivered the Old Covenant law to Moses through the mediation of angels. You can see this view evident in many of the Jewish writings that came about in between the Old and New Testament. But you also see this view affirmed multiple times in the New Testament. So, for instance, in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, where he spoke to the Sanhedrin, it says in verse 53 that he told them, "You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." There it is. There's that belief. Paul affirms the same thing in Galatians 3:19. The apostle says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, is this belief hinted at in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New Testament, that God delivered the Old Covenant law to Moses through the mediation of angels on Mount Sinai? It's this belief which I think the writer of Hebrews is referring to here in chapter 2, verse 2, when he spoke of the message declared by angels. He's referring to the Old Covenant law, which his Jewish Christian readers were being tempted to forsake Christ in order to return to. So what does the author say about this message declared through angels, that is, the Old Covenant law? He says that it proved to be reliable and that every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now remember, when the Lord established the Old Covenant with the nation of Israel, he gave them this body of laws defining how they were to live as his Old Covenant people. Okay, if you've read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you've seen these laws, right? He also laid out ways that he would bless them if they obeyed these laws, and ways that he would curse them if they disobeyed these laws, often called the covenant curses and the covenant blessings. Now, you can see all of this laid out in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and reiterated again at the end of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 28. Now, the point the author is making here, then, is that the Lord, He followed through on both the blessings and the curses of the Old Covenant. Every time Israel broke the Old Covenant law through their idolatry and immorality, you can read about it in the Old Testament, right? The Lord brought those covenant curses upon them. And this happened repeatedly throughout their history. And ultimately, it resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people into the nation of Babylon, right? The old covenant proved to be reliable. Every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. By the way, when Christians read the curses laid out in the old covenant law for violating the old covenant commands, and when they see the various ways that God brought these curses about in the history of the nation of Israel, isn't it true that it's often difficult for Christians to swallow these things? They seem to many Christians to be very severe. Many Christians no doubt think to themselves as they read the Old Testament. I mean, I've had this experience in my flesh when I read the Old Testament. I think to myself, wow, that is harsh. Indeed, maybe there's many of you in this room who really struggle with those types of thoughts when you read the Old Testament. But did you notice that the writer of Hebrews describes the various punishments that God meted out upon the nation of Israel for violating His old covenant law? He says they were just retribution. That is, the language of repayment. This was exactly the repayment of the wrongs that were committed that was righteous. So why do they seem so harsh to us who read them now? Perhaps to many of you in this room. And there are two primary reasons, I think. One is because we profoundly fail to grasp the magnitude of God's holiness. And second, because we profoundly fail to grasp the true sinfulness of human sin. This is why our sense of what is just judgment for human sin is often so different than God's. But we ought to beware of giving in to the thought that somehow we are more righteous than God, that somehow our perspective on such things is more accurate than God's. Because remember, we are creatures of dust. And not only that, but we are corrupted by sin. While He is the all-knowing, all-wise God who created the universe, who has no corruption, who alone perfectly sees what is right and does what is right in His judgments. We need to humble ourselves here in this regard. So this is the lesser thing which the author says is true. The old covenant law, which God delivered through angels, proved to be true, and everyone who broke it was punished severely. And then he basically says, if this lesser thing is true, how much more is this greater thing true that I'm going to tell you? So what is the greater thing? Well, he says in verses 3 and 4, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. I've already established that the great salvation, which was declared at first by the Lord and then attested to by those who heard, that is the apostles, is the gospel message. The gospel message is described as a great salvation because, well, it announced the good news that Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived to save sinful human beings from the judgment of God through His life and death and resurrection. But also the gospel message is described as a great salvation because it has the power to save those who believe it. You remember Paul's words in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, of course, he's not saying that the words of the gospel themselves have some kind of magical power to save. No, the point is that the words of the gospel reveal Jesus, the Savior, and lead people to trust in him, and he does have the power to save. Now, at this point, some remarkable comparisons begin to emerge. So, whereas the author had told us in verse 2 that the old covenant law was declared by angels, here in verse 3 he tells us that the gospel message was declared by the Lord. That is, Jesus Christ, whom, do you remember? He had just spent an entire chapter, chapter 1 of the book, describing him as the divine Son of God, through whom all things were created, who has been enthroned as the messianic king who will reign over all things forever. A little bit different than angels. And whereas the old covenant law, declared by the angels, proved to be reliable, he said, well, the author says of the gospel message that it was attested to us by those who heard, that is, who heard the gospel firsthand from the Lord Jesus himself. This is clearly a reference to the apostles. They were often identified uniquely as the eyewitnesses to the very truths that are articulated in the gospel. And they were the ones personally commissioned by Jesus himself to bear witness to the world about what they had seen or heard firsthand concerning him. So, for instance, Peter and John, two of Jesus's 12 apostles who walked and talked with him. Do you remember how they told the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 20? They said, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Luke referred to them in chapter 1, verse 2. He said that they were those from whom, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them, who have delivered them to us. And again, so startlingly, strikingly, in John, 1 John chapter 1, the apostle John, you remember who said was, he was the one who laid back on Jesus' bosom. He was very close to Jesus personally. He spoke of the testimony of himself and the other apostles in the opening words of his first letter, and he says this, that which was from the beginning, Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, Jesus, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews, you see, he identifies himself, along with his readers, as among those who had heard the gospel of salvation directly from the apostles, who in turn had received it directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And then to confirm even further the validity. You know, you think the old covenant was reliable? He's saying. Here's the gospel. Even further was it validated by the fact that this gospel message, declared first by the Lord, attested to by the apostles, it says that God also bore witness, right? If you're going to have to call a witness in court, who better than God, right? That God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, God confirmed the truth of the gospel, which Jesus and his apostles declared by enabling them to perform signs and wonders and by equipping those who believe the gospel with various supernatural gifts from the Holy Spirit. We see this connection between miraculous signs and wonders and the preaching ministry of Jesus and the apostles. along with some of other early preachers like Stephen and Philip, we see this connection between signs and wonders and the apostles' preaching ministry throughout the New Testament. I mean, it's just over and over and over. So Acts 2:22, Peter preached about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him and in your midst. And then that was continued in the ministry of the apostles. So in Acts 4, verse 30, we hear the Jerusalem church praying. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Acts chapter 6, verse 8, "Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Acts chapter 8, verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Later, it says of the apostle Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14:3, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Acts 19:11 through 12, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Paul spoke about his own apostolic preaching ministry to the Romans in Romans 15, verses 18 through 19. He said, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." See, it's just all over. Throughout the New Testament, signs and wonders, yes, in the one hand, they were acts of compassion, which benefited suffering human beings. But you know what they were even before that? Their primary purpose was to provide divine confirmation that the gospel which Jesus and his apostles proclaimed to the world was true. And to this were added then the manifestations of supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who believed the gospel. As further confirmation, tongues and interpretation, prophecies and healings. We should also note that at this point, this is why many, and I would count myself among them, although we don't all agree on this issue in our church, perhaps. But I would argue that signs and wonders, including the spiritual gifts which were of this more miraculous nature that you read about in the New Testament, this is why I think they actually didn't continue to be present in the church after the death of the apostles, because they were tied to the ministry of the apostles. They provided divine confirmation of their gospel witness as they laid the foundation of the church. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "Signs and wonders and mighty works are the signs of a true apostle." But then after the foundation is laid, I would argue the signs and wonders which accompany their gospel ministry naturally passed off the scene. Why? Because they had fulfilled their original purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't still do miraculous things. I was just talking with a brother before the service about something that God had done in his life that was supernatural. I don't deny that at all. But the types of signs and wonders which the apostles were performing were primarily God's validation of their ministry as they laid the foundation of the church. And there's much confusion and much distortion of these things in our church today, which is why we need to talk about it. Often these things are pursued as end in themselves, while they miss the purpose of them in the New Testament, whether you believe they continue or not. Remember their purpose. Now, let us return to the main point that the author was making in these verses. He laid out this lesser truth, that the old covenant law was declared through angels and that it proved to be reliable. And then he went on to establish a greater truth, that the gospel message was delivered through Jesus, the Lord, attested to by his apostles who heard it firsthand from him, and confirmed by God through signs and wonders that he enabled them to perform. And now here's the crux of the lesser to greater argument. Here it is. Are you ready? If those who disobeyed the lesser revelation of the old covenant law declared by angels were punished so severely by God, how shall we escape, he says, if we neglect the greater revelation delivered by Jesus, confirmed by the witness of the apostles, and by God himself through signs and wonders which he enabled them to perform? But you say, why would it be worse to reject the gospel than it would be to reject the old covenant law? Well, here's where you have to go back to the argument that the writer had been making in chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, the passage that led up to this, right? What had he been saying? Jesus is far superior to the angels. The author had showed that the angels are created spirits who served on God's behalf, but Jesus is God himself who created all things, who reigns at God's right hand over all. So how much more severely will those be punished who willfully disregard the gospel message delivered by Jesus, who is so much greater than the angels through whom the old covenant law was delivered? You know, I was trying to think of an illustration. You think of it this way in your home. If a brother or sister comes along and says, you need to clean this stuff up. And sibling says, okay, but not a big deal. But if mom or dad comes along and they disregard mom or dad's word, right? Well, the consequences are far worse. Well, here we have something that's similar in principle, but infinitely greater in magnitude. If those who disregarded the word, the old covenant law delivered through angels, are punished so severely by God, how much more severe is the judgment for those who willfully disregard the message delivered through his Son? When that writer says, how shall we escape? Escape what? I think he's obviously referring to the final judgment, to the punishment of eternal destruction in hell. In other words, those who neglect, that is, willfully disregard or ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ, will stand before Jesus on the final day and hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, the punishments experienced by those who broke the old covenant, they were very severe. War, famine, pestilence, defeat, exile, and all the atrocities that came with that. But all these pale in comparison to the eternal judgment of hell, which those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ will experience. I think of Paul's sobering words in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. He says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. Now do you feel the weight of this lesser to greater argument in these verses, which has been building up all the way from chapter 1, verse 4, where he started comparing angels to Christ, to his Jewish Christian readers attempted to abandon Jesus Christ and the gospel, to go back to the old covenant Judaism. He's exhorting them, saying, Jesus is far superior to the angels. So if the old covenant law declared through angels, mere created servants, was true, and those who broke it were punished severely, how much more severely would you be punished if you abandon your faith in the gospel delivered through Jesus, the divine messianic king over all, which has been so remarkably affirmed by God through the witness of the apostles and signs and wonders? And you see, brothers and sisters, the force of this argument applies almost directly to us as Christians today. You know, the pressure to abandon our faith in the gospel may be intense at times, and the temptation to do it may be great at times. Don't underestimate that. Don't be like Peter, you know, who said, "Lord, I would never deny you. I would die for you." And that very night. Why? Because he just so underestimated his inherent weakness. Don't underestimate what we would do in times of intense trial and temptation to fall away. But consider instead, who told you the gospel? Ultimately, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, the Messiah King who will reign over all. Consider how the gospel which Jesus declared was confirmed to be true by the eyewitnesses who lived with him for 3 years, who received the gospel directly from him, who had seen and heard the very things that they were declaring. And consider how the gospel was further confirmed by God himself as he enabled his apostles to perform signs and wonders as they preached the gospel, and who filled those who believed the gospel with supernatural gifts of the Spirit. These types of displays of power further testify to the truth of the gospel message. Now consider, what would happen if you neglected, if you willfully disregarded that message, which has been so abundantly verified as true? If those who broke the word declared by angels were punished so severely by God, how much more severe would be the punishment of those who reject the gospel declared by Jesus? We should shudder to think about that. And what should be the effect? If you are a child of God, may the Holy Spirit seal this upon your heart, that this exhortation and warning would enable you to hold fast to the gospel, to pay much closer attention to it, lest you drift away from it, so that through every trial and tribulation, that you would not let persecution or deception or temptation loosen your grip upon the gospel, and lest, having done so, you start drifting away from it unto eternal destruction. May God, by the Spirit, enable you to hold fast. And if you do hold fast, it will be precisely because Christ is holding fast to you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, consider what you've already been doing. You've already been neglecting, disregarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are God's creature. You are made in his image. Therein lies your dignity and worth. But you've been rebelling against your Maker to follow your own desires. And you're rightly condemned before him, like the rest of mankind. But he has had compassion on sinners, like you, like me. He has sent the eternal person of the Son, Jesus Christ, to enter into our world as a man and to do everything that was necessary to save us from the judgment that our sins deserved. Jesus, the Son of God, he's lived that perfect human life that you failed to live. He's died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. He's risen from the dead to take his place at the right hand of God as King, so that all who will repent and all who will believe in him might be forgiven of their sin and sanctified and made new in their heart and granted the hope of resurrection from the dead themselves. And yet, though the gospel message declares that all this is true, to this point, unbeliever, you have not believed it. How shall you escape if you continue down this road? I pray that you will stop neglecting the gospel and start believing it this morning. Put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, that you might escape from the judgment that's coming upon this world. As Jesus warned us would happen, as happened in the pages of the New Testament itself, as we've all seen happen in the lives of people we know, many will abandon their faith in the gospel. No, none of God's elect will. they're secure. But many who profess faith in Christ, their faith will have been proven false. In our text, the Holy Spirit has exhorted us not to do that by warning us how severe the consequences of doing so would be, given the supremacy of Jesus, who has declared it to us, and how abundantly it has been confirmed as true by God. So, let's pay close attention to the gospel, lest we drift away from it, knowing that if we truly belong to Christ, He will enable you to do that all the way to the end by the power of His indwelling Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the message of Your Word. Lord, at times we go away from the Scriptures just humbled and sobered. Sometimes it's good for us, like having a cup of cold water thrown into our face to awaken us from any spiritual slumber or stupor, that we might be sobered and we might be watchful and spiritually astute and ready to face what is in store for us in this life. We pray that You would sober us this morning. Wake us up and help us, Lord, to do as You have exhorted us in this passage. Oh, Lord, we know that if Christ has purchased us, He will complete the work He started in us. We're confident of that. But we know our own weakness and sin. So please hold fast to us and enable us to hold fast to You and to Christ and to the gospel, both individually and as a church, for our good and Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.